You may all be seated, and pretty excited about finishing the book of Colossians tonight. So I want to thank you all who have been through the last 3 Wednesdays plus a weekend to go through. What an incredible book it is. And as Pastor Troy mentioned, Robert will be back again this weekend. If you wanted to catch, by the way, what he was doing, he had a chance to go over to England. I love the UK. My wife, who's from Tucson, I'm not initially, but we actually met in England, and so it's a place that's very near and dear to our hearts. But he went over, he spoke at a church, Calvary Chapel of Oxford, gave a couple of messages there, did a conference with John Lennox, brilliant, brilliant thinker, also Stephen Vickery, who's the pastor at Calvary Chapel, Oxford. You can go to, if you want to, listen to the whole mini conference they did. It's available online. You go to Calvary Chapel UK, and you'll be able to find the link there. So a fantastic opportunity for him, and what a great ministry over in the UK. So you got your Bibles open to Colossians 4? You got communion ready? Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the opportunity again to open your word, and we want to open our hearts and minds to receive everything that you have in this final chapter. We're grateful that your word is living and active, and you do such an incredible work in our hearts. So we are excited to learn from your Holy Spirit. We ask that you'll be our teacher and do whatever you want to in each one of us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So you've heard the line, if you want to go fast, go alone, but if you want to go far, go together. Chapter 4 of Colossians is really all about teamwork. Paul is actually going to mention 12 different people by name in chapter 4. And it makes perfect sense because the model Jesus gave was one of teamwork. What did he do when he first stepped into his ministry? Well, he began to call people. He said, follow me, and I will make you fishers of men. If somebody wanted to know about what he was all about, he would say, okay, let's walk together. Basically, he's inviting people into a relationship. And then he focuses in on 12. He equips those 12 who then go out into the surrounding areas, and they begin to share this gospel message. And the church multiplies through relationships being built that are focused on Jesus. So when Paul the Apostle gives his life to Jesus, that's the exact pattern he follows. He begins to pour into people, he develops ministry teams, and those ministry teams do things effectively. If you and I were to step back and look at all that goes on behind the scenes, for example, just at a normal service that happens, there's the setup team that comes in and gets communion ready. There's our facilities and our maintenance team who make sure that the facilities are clean and ready to rock and roll. There's an incredible kids ministry group of people who are next door pouring into the children. We have a medical team to make sure that we stay safe and well, the security team who watches over us, a media team who's all over the place, and so many different facets of ministry happen beyond what we see, and it's the body of Christ using our individual gifts to serve one another, and it is a blessing to the Lord. Paul understood the value of teams, and I believe that God wants us to understand the value of teams as well. So the focus of Colossians 4 is challenging us to value others in teams, how God moves powerfully when we love one another, serve alongside one another. As we move through chapter 4, we have 4 points. One is kind of an overarching perspective. The first point, which you'll see woven into every facet of tonight's teaching, is called be global in vision. Be global in vision. And Paul is going to unpack 3 aspects of what it looks like to be global in our vision and to focus on building relationships. He's going to talk about the importance of being fervent in prayer. So verses 2 through 4, be fervent in prayer. He'll look at the way we walk and the way we speak. And so verses 5 and 6 are be wise with words. And finally, because we need one another, we build each other up, verses 7 through 18, be uplifting to others. Be uplifting to others. So let's talk about this idea of being global in vision. After Jesus rose from the dead, he hung out with his disciples. He gathered them on the Mount of Olives, which is in Jerusalem. And just before he ascended to heaven, he said to them, this is Acts chapter 1, verses 7 and 8, "You shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth." And that's exactly how the gospel spread, just as Jesus said that it would. He ascended into heaven. The church came together. They were praying. As they were praying, the Holy Spirit fell upon them and he empowered them. In chapter 2 of Acts, Peter stands before a mass of people. He preaches the gospel. 3,000 are saved and baptized. Just a little while later, another 2,000 are saved and baptized. So the gospel is birthed, if you will, in Jerusalem. And then it spreads from there into the surrounding region called Judea. And then it goes north to this other area called Samaria, which there was a tremendous infighting, if you will, between the Jews and the Samaritans. And yet God's heart was to reach the Samaritans. So it goes from there. There's a man named Philip who was leading this massive, wonderful outreach in Samaria where many are coming to Christ. And then God sends Philip to meet with a man from Ethiopia. And this man gives his life to Jesus. And then Peter, being a Jewish person, and a good Jewish person would never eat with a Gentile in their house, God sends Peter to a man named Cornelius, and he's a Roman soldier. Cornelius and his entire household come to faith in Christ. So what do you see? Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth, God is spreading this incredible gospel message. Why do I bring that up? Because from its very inception, the Christian faith has always been a global faith. And the Christian faith has always been a prayerful faith. Our unity is Jesus. Now, a while back, I had a chance to meet a friend called Abby Oat. I won't try to say his last name. I think it's something like Segoya Chigavaya, something like that. But I met him in Nairobi. He was studying theology from Ethiopia, and while I was spending some time with him, I asked, Abiot, do you have a message that you would like to share with the church? So he actually put together a video, and I'd like to play that video now.
ስሜ አብዮት ሳጎያ ጋሹቴ ይባላል የመጣሁት ከኢትዮጵያ ነው ይሄን ምነግራችሁ ከአፍሪካ ነው I'm studying Masters of Divinity in Biblical Studies. And I'm also involved in a ministry here at ISLI, Ethiopian Community Fellowship Church. It's really interesting that the biblical meaning of unity is not really being uniform, but the unity we have, the one faith, the one Christ, and the one baptism, the one Spirit, and the one Father of all who does everything through. And this is really what we are called for. And I really encourage you through this aspect of unity that we are all united together in Jesus Christ. And whether we are in America or whether we are in Africa, we are working together with God for one family and for one goal and to achieve that goal. And that goal is really to see Jesus Christ glorified in all people's hearts and people turning away from their sins and repenting and putting their faith on Jesus Christ. So I really encourage you to join us together as we really strive, you know, reaching out to Africa. Bless you. I love you. Gitai barakachu.
All right. So awesome. Love Abiot. And if you want to know, by the way, what language he was speaking, it's Aramaic. So that was pretty cool to talk with him and ask him to speak in Aramaic. There's another video where he lays out an entire message in Aramaic. I couldn't understand a word of it, so I was like, I don't know what to do. I don't know how to edit it. But what a powerful message that his focus that he wanted to share with us was about unity. The unity, the partnership that we have in the gospel. And when we think about church, it's tempting just to think about our church here in Tucson, Arizona, in this place that we come to. And it's a wonderful place that we come to. But what we ought to do is to strive, in a sense, to be conscious of the global family of God. That Jesus died for us, but he also died for all people globally. And we have brothers and sisters that we've never met, and yet they're saved in the same way that we're saved. We're going to spend eternity getting to know one another, eternity together. And what we see is that God raises some up, and he calls some to go into the regions of the world. That he gifts some to send, but all of us are called to pray and to serve and to share. In other words, God is on a salvation mission globally. He's put us here. He put Abiot in Ethiopia and in Nairobi, and he's put many, many wonderful Christians all over the world so that they can influence their communities for Christ. But our challenge is not to get so tunnel visioned that we lose sight of the global work that God is doing. It is a tremendous privilege that we have to be part of that work. As Paul moves through Colossians 4, I have to be honest with you. If you look at certain headings in our Bibles, it might say something like final thoughts, final greetings, as though Paul's just kind of throwing it on to the back of a conversation. You've had those conversations where you're talking with somebody and the conversation goes 20, 30 minutes and you're thinking, oh, I got to wrap this up. And then there's somebody who's like, oh, and another thing, and another thing. Oh, and let me just tell you one. It's kind of like a preacher who says, finally. You know it's not even close to finally. But that's not at all what Paul is doing. He's bringing everything that he has written to this point, chapter 4, and he's driving home the heartbeat of what he's talking about. It's this global vision again. So the first section we're looking at is called Be Fervent in Prayer, chapter 4, verses 2 through 4. He's writing to the church, and this is what he urges to the church. Keep in mind, a church that he had never met before, these Colossians. Continue earnestly in prayer, being vigilant in it with thanksgiving. Meanwhile, praying also for us that God would open to us a door for the word, to speak the mystery of Christ, for which I am also in chains, that I may make it manifest as I ought to speak. So if you recall, Paul opens the letter to Colossians with a prayer for them to be unified in Christ. He's thanking God for their faith. He's thanking God for the love that they have, and he's thanking God for the eternal hope. But now he pivots, and he basically says, listen, you have the love, you have the faith, you have this eternal hope, but now it's time for us to be earnest in our prayer, vigilant so that others, those who are on the outside, can also come into the same kind of hope. And he portrays prayer in a very significant way. In fact, he has 3 points in this introductory section about prayer. The first is this, that prayer is a battle. Prayer is a battle. Have you ever been praying and just felt like you're hitting a wall? Or maybe you just feel like, oh, I'm so tired. Or in my case, my mind goes every direction other than where it ought to go. Why? Because prayer is a battle. And Paul urges the church, continue earnestly. What does that mean? It's a call to persevere, to press through in prayer, or to focus our intention to prayer. This includes setting aside time, yes, where we ought to say, okay, I'm pushing everything else away. I'm getting my phone, throwing it in another room. I'm throwing the kids in another room. I don't know if you should do that. But you're so focused in on, okay, I'm going to press in, and I'm going to just spend time between me and the Lord, thanking him, praising him, but also interceding for other people. And I'm praying. Focused prayer is included in this concept of continue earnestly. So are those really short, God help now prayers. Both are just as effective. Most of my prayers are, God help. I have no idea what to do, but Lord help. And he always shows up and answers in big ways. So we continue earnestly in prayer, and part of this battle theme, we are also vigilant in prayer. Stand guard. Why? Because in prayer, we're fighting against a very powerful, very spiritual enemy who is eternally condemned. And this very powerful, very spiritual enemy who's eternally condemned has a mission to bring as many people with him into the lake of fire as he can. Satan's desire Jesus put it this way, is to steal, to kill, and to destroy. But Jesus is greater than Satan. And when we pray, we are actually able to overcome the attacks of the enemy. So prayer is vital for us to live out the call God has on our lives. We pray to see God move in people's lives. Now, just as an aside, this is so important to understand. A prayerless faith is a vulnerable faith. When we are in prayer, in constant prayer, communion with God, we stand strong in Him. But a person who ceases to pray is one who drifts. And the one who drifts is the one who becomes vulnerable or susceptible. So be in a place of prayer. Be in a posture of prayer. Seek God's strength. Seek God's wisdom. Pray for a knowledge or an understanding of His will. Prayer is a battle. Prayer also brings spiritual growth. As Paul was writing, he emphasized that we ought to pray with gratitude. I have a friend who put it this way, the war has already been won, but the battle is right now. We already have victory in Christ. We already are more than conquerors through Christ, and that ought to give us great thanks. Gratitude to the Lord. God, you have given me the victory in Jesus Christ, and so now I'm praying with gratitude. And gratitude guards our hearts against a self-centered, why me mindset. The why me mindset can be so dangerous. It's not a bad question to ask per se, but if we get fixed on that, why me? Woe is me. Everything in my life always falls apart. Paul is writing with literal shackles on his wrists. And he's looking for open doors. What a great example for us to draw in. In prayer, thank God for the hope that we have. Thank God for the strength that He gives. Thank God for His presence and for His peace, for His comfort. And thank God for the friends that we have. See, gratitude allows us to see the many blessings that God brings in. And it is a joy to be around grateful people. And by the way, growing in gratitude is a mark of spiritual growth, a mark of spiritual maturity. The third point that Paul focuses on about prayer is that prayer opens doors. What did he do? He requested prayer for himself. For God to do what? That God would open doors, that he would have more opportunities to share the gospel of Jesus, no matter the temporary cost. He prayed with an eternal purpose. Over the past couple of weeks, I've had two friends who somewhat unexpectedly have gone to be with the Lord. I had a chance to spend quite a bit of time with one of them before they went to be with the Lord, and their focus was on gratitude for what God had let them do. They were so grateful that God had given them so many opportunities to serve, and their heart was still, I want to pray that God will open more doors to see more people, younger people, reached with Christ. And it blessed me so much that some of their final thoughts that they verbalized were to see the gospel go forward, to see doors opened up even amidst their suffering. That was their heart, that more and more people would come to Christ, and they're in His presence now. In Colossians chapter 4 and verse 12, we'll read it soon, but Paul had received news from Epaphras. Epaphras was the pastor of the church in Colossae. He traveled over 1,000 miles to Rome where Paul was at, and Paul writes about Epaphras, and I'm going to read from the New Living Translation, that Epaphras labored, or he agonized in prayer, and here's what he asked. He asked God to make the church strong and perfect, fully confident that they are following the whole will of God. He agonized. In the same way that Paul contended, that he went into the arena, so to speak, like a wrestler would go into the Greek games and fight, Paul agonized for the spiritual well-being of the church. And here in chapter 4, Epaphras agonizes, he does battle for the well-being of the Colossian church. So to summarize, prayer is a battle. Stay vigilant, persevere. Prayer brings spiritual growth, so stay encouraged. Stay encouraged, and prayer opens doors. Stay available to God. Now, verses 5 and 6 seem like there's a pivot that happens, where Paul leaves the thought of prayer and he just does kind of like a hard right turn. But there's a major mistake in understanding Scripture, and it's this, that we take a verse and we divorce that verse from its broader context. So remember, the broader context is that Paul had just requested prayer for open doors to share Jesus. The broader context is that he's writing from Rome, he's imprisoned for his faith, he's facing trial that could lead to his death, and he needs wisdom. Not only to navigate his current plight, but also, God, how will you use my plight to advance your gospel message? That's Paul's mindset. That's the broader focus. And so now when he pivots to verse 5, what he's doing is he's essentially saying, okay, I've asked for prayer for myself. Now I want to focus on you, church, the individual. Look at verse 5. Walk in wisdom toward those who are outside. Redeeming the time, let your speech always be with grace, seasoned with salt, that you may know how you ought to answer each one. So he talks about our walk. I found this pretty interesting and also a little bit scary. There are so many different biometric identification technologies that exist. They're commonplace. I mean, if you have an iPhone, what do? You swipe up, and then it unlocks your phone by reading your face. You can do that. If you have like a MacBook or an iPad, you use your finger and you can unlock everything. If you have an Android, I'm sorry. And these technologies are so helpful for life, for identifying who people are. Well, fingerprint, facial recognition, we deal with those things every day. At the same time, there's something else called gait recognition. You know what gait recognition is? And it's all over the place now. It focuses on our joint movements. It focuses on the length of our strides. It focuses on the weight that we put down on a foot when we step and the sound that it has, the cadence or the rhythm with which we walk. And people can be identified with somewhere between a 95 and a 99% accuracy now from a distance by the way they walk. Isn't that wonderful? No. But that's what reality is. That's our life. There's such a strong parallel, though, isn't there? Our walk as Christians is our way of life. That's the concept of the Jewish thought process of your walk. When Paul thinks about the word walk, he's thinking about the way we live. Are we being conformed into the image of Jesus? How we walk can either open doors or slam doors shut for us to be effective in sharing our faith genuinely. So in our way of life, here's the challenge, where Paul says, walk with wisdom, redeeming the time. My mindset and your mindset as Christians ought to be, I am living my life so that when others look at me, they can see progress in my spiritual growth. When others come to me and want to understand why I live a certain way, am I ready to make the most of opportunities to share Christ with clarity and with humility? And our walk shows up, by the way, in our words. Jesus said in Luke chapter 6, verse 45, a good person produces good things from the treasury of a good heart, and an evil person produces evil things from the treasury of an evil heart. So what you say flows from what is in your heart. Or we're more familiar with it this way, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. So we ought to speak with grace. Speak with grace. I want you to think about something. When we say to speak with grace, we're not saying that we should be passive in our speech. We're not saying that we should avoid saying a thing that might offend another person. There's a difference between speaking the truth and speaking offensively. We ought to speak the truth. God is gracious to us, for by grace you have been saved through faith. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one should boast. If you think about this gift of grace that we have, you have been saved. That implies that we need to be saved. From what? Sin. What are the consequences of sin? Physical death, emotional, spiritual, eternal separation from God. That's a gracious thing to tell people. Why? Because it's true, and because it warns. So we ought not to fall into this trap of thinking that gracious speech is not willing to confront or is not willing to offend. Sometimes you need to share the truth. Scripture says to speak the truth in love. In 1 Corinthians chapter 13, the Bible says that love rejoices in the truth. And so when we speak with grace, what we're thinking about is, how can I speak in a way that builds others up in Christ? How can I speak in a way that invites others to trust? See, if we don't speak with grace, if we don't think about the others in earshot, I can talk in a way where another might be hurting and they might listen to what I say and think, I'm not going to open up to them because I don't know if they actually care. They're the kind of person who's insulting. Just to be insulting. To speak with grace is to convey a care for, a value in, and a dignity toward other people. Speak in a way that brings dignity to people. Speak truth. And as that happens, it opens up doors. And so Paul says to speak with grace in that sense. Let your speech always be with grace, seasoned with salt. Now, this came to my mind, but I have to say it. So, Paul, Troy mentioned the 50s plus ministry. I'm getting closer to that, so just fair warning, that will no longer be called 50s plus ministry in a few years. It's going to be 60s plus ministry or the seasoned saints, but hopefully not the salty saints. But speak with salt. What is salt? There's a theologian, Friedrich Hauck, who puts it this way. Salt is the religious and moral quality which must characterize the speech of the Christian. And salt can arouse a thirst for listening. When we speak with salt, there's a purity to what we're saying, but there's also something that invites another into the conversation. There's also something that says, hey, I want to engage you. I want to understand what's going on in your life. So recently, I was sitting in a coffee shop. I like to sit in coffee shops and to study because on occasion, people will come and I'll have a great conversation. And so recently, I had a conversation with somebody. And they came up and they said, oh, I see this big stack of books. I have a lot of books. And they said, what are you studying? I said, well, these are theology books. Oh, really? Yeah. I'm reading these theology books because I want to know who God is and I want to understand what the Bible teaches. Oh, that's interesting. So are you a Christian? Yeah. Why did that happen? And then it leads into my story of hope. I share that I went through a really hard time, my older teenage years. When I graduated from high school, I was desperate for something. And Jesus revealed himself to me. He is my hope. I share that very simply. And here's why. It allows me to gauge where a person is at. If I just assume that they completely oppose God, or they have no knowledge of God, or something like that, and then I begin to talk at them, then I actually miss the command that Jesus gives us. We miss the instruction that Paul gives us as well. Look again at what he says. Let your speech, verse 6, always be with grace, seasoned with salt, that you may know how to answer each one. If we want to know how to answer each one, then we need to know the one we are speaking to. So speak with grace, speak with salt, and trust that God will open the doors. Listen, we are responsible for what we share and for how we share. They are responsible for how they respond to what we share. I want to be faithful with what I share. There can be a temptation at this point in time to say, well, hold on, Adam, you're a pastor. Your job is to study the Bible. That's true. But each one of us has a story of hope. Each one of us has a story of how God met us right where we were, how God revealed to us our need for salvation, whether that was through talking with another person and them sharing the scriptures with us or us opening the Bible for ourselves. We each have a story of where God met us. In 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 15 and 16, this is the instruction to every Christian. Worship Christ as Lord of your life, and if someone asks about your hope as a believer, always be ready to explain it. But do this in a gentle and respectful way. Keep your conscience clear. So we want to be ready to share when somebody, here's the key, asks. When we walk, when we live, when we speak in a way that honors Christ, it invites the conversation. And you never know how God is going to use that conversation. Pray for open doors in your own life. What a joy it is to be used by God in that way. And so now we get to our third section. And if you look at it, the way that Paul moves through, it's prayer, it's way of life, and now it's others. It's fellowship, verses 7 through 18. And I have a simple question. Who has God placed in your life to encourage you? We all have people like that. Flip the question. Who has God placed in your life to encourage them? And I love the way Paul closes the letter. So to remind you, in chapter 1, he mentions that Timothy is his co-author. Timothy, a pastor of the church in Ephesus who became a valuable ministry partner of Paul. But now in verse 7, Paul is going to speak to his messengers. The first one he mentions, I'm going to do my best to say the name correctly, Tychicus. I thought it was Tychicus. It's Tychicus. Tychicus, a beloved brother, faithful minister, fellow servant in the Lord, will tell you all the news about me. I'm sending him to you for this very purpose, that he may know your circumstances and comfort your hearts. With Onesimus, a faithful and beloved brother who is one of you, they will make known to you all things which are happening here. So I want to spotlight just briefly each of the qualities of these people that Paul highlights. So, Tychicus, beloved, faithful, servant, somebody that Paul regularly trusted, not just with the letter to the Colossians, but also to several other locations, the actual word of God. He was a faithful messenger. He could be trusted. Onesimus was a slave who came to Paul after running away from his master. Paul led Onesimus to Christ, and he became a faithful servant. Paul refers to him as a brother and then sends him back to Colossae, where he was enslaved, in order to continue serving God. And Paul urged, by the way, the slave owner of Onesimus to view Onesimus as equal, as a brother in Christ, to treat him well. And if there are any debts that Onesimus has incurred and Philemon has incurred, just send it over. Paul will cover it. Paul had such a love for his friend Onesimus. And by the way, Paul laid the groundwork to completely undermine the dreadful practice of slavery. How? He evaluated Onesimus to equal status in a world that knew nothing about it. That's the power of the gospel. So Paul writes about his messengers. In verses 10 and 11, he writes about his Jewish companions. He starts off with Aristarchus, my fellow prisoner greets you, with Mark, the cousin of Barnabas, about whom you received instructions. If he comes to you, welcome him. And Jesus, who is called Justice. These are my only fellow workers for the kingdom of God who are of the circumcision, and they have proved to be a comfort to me. So he starts off with Aristarchus, who's a fellow prisoner. It doesn't mean that he was literally imprisoned with Paul, but that Paul viewed him as a prisoner of war because the two of them were willing to suffer together and to have their freedoms taken away together for the sake of the gospel. He remained by Paul's side during Paul's time in chains. Mark was a relative of Barnabas. And if you remember the story of Barnabas and Saul, Saul later became Paul, were good friends. They were travel companions. They did missionary work together. And Mark was a tag along. Well, Mark, at a younger point in his walk with Christ, he got scared. He couldn't handle it. And so he bailed on him. And after they got back to their hometown, Mark wanted to rejoin. Paul and Barnabas had a big blow-up fight. They didn't settle it. Paul went one way. Barnabas took Mark another way. And here's what I absolutely love about it, is the text now mentions Paul mentioning Mark, the relative of Barnabas, as somebody who is very valuable. Don't you love the Barnabases in our life, who are willing to bring us in and build us up and help us to keep moving forward? Listen, the Spirit-led Christian works to restore others. Never write a person off, but pray for them. Invest in them. And it just might be that God will raise up a Mark from your investment. And then he mentions Jesus called Justice. Why? What was it about this man? Simply this: he was faithful, he was available. So, do you want to be effective in serving Jesus? It's very simple. Be present, be faithful, be available. That's it. Be present, be faithful, be available. And now in verses 12 through 15, Paul writes to his broader team. Look at verse 12. Epaphras, who was one of you, a bondservant of Christ, greets you, always laboring fervently for you in prayers, that you may stand perfect and complete in all the will of God. For I bear him witness that he has a great zeal for you and those who are in Laodicea and those in Hierapolis. Luke, the beloved physician, and Demas greet you. Greet the brethren who are in Laodicea and Nymphas and the church that is in his house. So Epaphras, the one who planted the church in Colossae, who is a prayer warrior, fervent, craving the spiritual growth of the church in Colossae. Luke, and if you're Paul and you get beat up all the time, it's great to have a beloved physician who travels with you. God blessed Paul with Luke. Luke joined Paul starting in his second missionary journey, Acts chapter 16. In addition to being a great doctor, he was a brilliant historian. God used him to write the book of Luke and Acts. What a tremendous asset. And then we reach this character, Demas. We don't know much about Demas. He's mentioned three times in Scripture. But when Paul was writing to Timothy, here's what Paul says about Demas. He loved the present world and left. He loved the present world and left. What a sad statement. What a sad statement. And I want to give a caution. Because as we follow Christ, some will depart loving this present world. It will happen. And it can be tempting to take the sum, the Demas in our life, and turn Demas into many or all. See, I would rather welcome a person in, see their potential, give them an opportunity to serve Christ in new ways, and to see them have opportunities to succeed, to flourish, than to live in fear and to never give others opportunities to succeed and to flourish. Be willing to take wise risks with people, because that's exactly what God did with you. And then we reach this character, Nymphas. Now, some people, in fact, most, believe that Nymphas was not a man, but a woman. The name Nymphas is female or feminine in its origin. Regardless, Nymphas was very wealthy, and Nymphas hosted the church of Laodicea in their home. God blessed Nymphas with wealth for the sake of the kingdom of God, and Nymphas was faithful. In verses 16 through 18, Paul gives his final encouragement. Now, when this epistle is read among you, see that it is read also in the church of the Laodiceans, and that you likewise read the epistle from Laodicea. and say to Archippus, take heed to the ministry which you have received in the Lord, that you may fulfill it. This salutation by my own hand, Paul. Remember my chains. Grace be with you. Amen. So the final character Paul mentions by name is Archippus. Archippus needed encouragement. He was doing a great work, but he needed the encouragement. Keep going. Keep pressing in. Pay attention to the call God has placed on your life. Be committed to it. Can I encourage us? Surround yourself with people who love you enough to challenge you, to encourage you, and who keep pressing you forward. Keep pouring into your ministry, because one day we're going to meet Jesus face to face, and it will all be worth it. There's so much more I would rather, or I would want to dive into, but we don't have the time to do that. What a rich book Colossians 4 is, but I want to leave you with just a couple of thoughts. First is that each of us is part of a larger church community, and each church community is part of the universal body of Christ. So even though Paul and Timothy were separated from the churches in Colossae and Laodicea and Hierapolis, by the way, that's an area in kind of like a Turkey area called the Lycus Valley. They're all clustered together, these three cities. So even though they were separated from these churches, they understood that they served Christ together. The global church. Church, we are partners with the global church. Be one who prays for the global church, for your brothers and sisters in Christ. Be a person of fervent prayer. The second, Paul valued his team. He valued their unique contributions in serving Christ. He loved them, and he communicated his love for them. All so valuable. Each one had different strengths. Tychicus, Onesimus, faithful messengers. The three, Aristarchus and Jesus, who was called Justice, and Mark, Jewish companions who could help him out. Epaphras, a faithful pastor, all the way down to Nymphas, who had the resources financially to provide a place for everybody to come together. Every single one was uniquely gifted by God to serve his eternal purposes. And so we value each other in Christ. This might be our spouse, might be our kids, might be our Christian friends. May we learn to value their unique strengths. May we learn to encourage them and to be encouraged by them. Remember, church, if we want to go far, we what? We go together. Stand with me and let's pray. Father, we thank you for a powerful word. Paul closing it out saying, remember my chains. It wasn't a complaint. It was a request to keep praying. He understood that his life was going to be one of sacrifice in the short term to see many come to Christ eternally, and it's always worth it. And so, Father, we want to be those who are faithful in prayer. We want to be those who consider what we say and how we walk so that those within earshot or eyeshot know that they can talk to us, they can ask us for prayer, that they can hear about the hope we have in Christ. And we want to be the people who encourage and value those around us. Thank you, Lord, for the church, which is a family. We love you and pray this in Jesus' name.